Well, good morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Samuel 24. Back in January, I began going through a series on the life of David with the high school students on Sunday nights. And what I was hoping that the students would encounter was the way that David's very ordinary life would magnify the greatness of God and bring out just how extraordinary God is. Now, really, David's life and reign as king would point to Jesus. And because when you think about it, think about it with me for a moment. You have this very ordinary shepherd boy, right? A boy who's considered the least of all of his brothers. A boy whose father didn't even think enough of him to bring him in from the field when the high priest, the prophet Samuel, came to visit. And God sets his heart on David in such a way that people just fall in love with this guy. I mean, this is a rags-to-riches story. All right, back in if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed the next king of Israel. In chapter 17, he becomes this ultimate warrior when he defeats the giant Goliath, right? The man who had all the other who had all the rest of the armies of Israel just shuddering at the sound of his voice. David kills with one stone. And thereby the Israelites then defeat the Philistines, their very nemesis. And David just becomes this great warrior. The people start singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. Even Saul's own family begins to favor David over Saul. In chapter 18, you see Saul's son, Jonathan, the heir apparent, the one who, if anybody had a reason to be jealous of David, it was Jonathan. But it says in chapter 18 that their hearts became knit close together, and Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other and become closer than brothers. Later in that chapter, we see that Saul's daughter, Michal, falls in love with David. And as you read the narrative, starting back in verse 16, you get the idea that the only people who didn't like this guy were the people who wanted to be him. I mean, I would take that deal. I mean, there have been a lot of people in my life, believe it or not, who haven't liked me. But for good reason. David, the only reason people really didn't like this guy was because they were jealous of him. But even more than that, what's more significant as you read through the life of David is that God sets his heart on David in such a way that this very ordinary young man enters right into the thick of the entire storyline of Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, what you encounter are all of these minor redemptions, okay, that really point to the ultimate redemption. You have all of these little saviors that point to the one true Savior, the one who is coming again to reign, Jesus Christ. But David, arguably, you know, we're studying through Isaiah, and maybe you can make an argument for Isaiah, but at least as much, if not more, than any other figure in the Old Testament, David's life and reign points to his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David. He's repeatedly referred to as a descendant of David. In fact, from the time that David comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel 16, the phrase, the throne of David, the root of David, descendant of David, other related phrases endure all the way through the rest of the Scriptures. David never goes away. God works in and through David in such a significant way. But David is not perfect. In fact, when I read in David's life and I read the Psalms, you know what I find? Find that David is just like me. He's just like you. You know, he has these real high highs and he has these real low lows. He has these awesome victories and he has these dismal failures. And David goes through some very dark and dire moments in his life. And one of those periods are what we see here in 1 Samuel 24. This is a time in David's life that begins really at the end of chapter 20 and really runs through the end of this book, 1 Samuel, where David in some way, to some place, is running from Saul. I invite you to stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word as I start reading 1 Samuel 24 and read through the end of the chapter. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seemed good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And as soon as David finished speaking the words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Father, we come to you this morning, praising you because you are the God that delivers. You are almighty, sovereign God. King of the heavens, King of the earth. And there is nothing, there is no relationship, there is no situation, there is nothing that we encounter or through which we have to endure that you do not bring. I pray that you would open our eyes to that truth this morning. that you would strengthen our faith in you, that you would feed our love for your Son. That when we leave here this morning, our hearts would say, your will be done in our lives, Lord. Because it is for your glory and it is for our good. And it's because you are in control of all and you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our love. You are worthy of our worship. Open our minds, open our hearts to your word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Be seated. I find this time in David's life very, very intriguing. You know, there are a lot of things in life we find intriguing, aren't there? You know, for whatever reason, there may be a mysteriousness to a certain thing or an irony or, you know, maybe there's something odd, but there's something about a matter or a thing that grabs our attention and it intrigues us. It piques our interest. You know, water intrigues me. I know it intrigues you the way I say that. But water does intrigue me. You know, something that is so refreshing, something that makes up so much of our bodies and makes up so much of our earth, something that can be so soothing and calming, and yet something that can cause so much destruction. Something that is so powerful. Fire intrigues me. Probably because it's fun. In the right parameters, but, you know, politicians intrigue me, not because I'm a very political person, but because I wonder if they believe the words that are coming out of their mouths. But this chapter, this period of David's life in 1 Samuel 24 is very intriguing. And one of the reasons it really grabs my attention is because of what we see here in the opening verses of this chapter. There's like a divine irony here, if there is such a thing. And I'm going to ask you to follow my train of thought. If you'll imagine with me, here is David the warrior. Okay, here is David the newly anointed king of Israel. Here is the one from whom the Messiah is going to descend. And what is he doing? He's running. He is hiding to save his life. A few years ago, probably at this point, when our military forces were pursuing Saddam Hussein, and when they found him and caught him, he was hiding in a hole in the ground with nothing but a piece of carpet covering it. And that kind of reminds me of what's going on here, not because David in any way is like Saddam Hussein, but because, you know, here is David, a man who, you know, really, if he really wanted to, could probably cause a mutiny here, you know, and claim this power and say, I'm the next king, and, you know, and get enough guys to at least not have to run and hide for his life. But here he is in this wilderness that's about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's just west of the Dead Sea. And it's an enormous area. It's a wilderness. And in the middle of this wilderness, there were springs that fed these caves. People put the number 4 on the number of these springs. But whatever the case, there's these springs that have raised up and they feed these caves. And these caves, they were very extensive, hundreds of miles deep, paths that lead every which way. They were very dark. So dark that you couldn't see the hand in front of your face, but they were good places for travelers to come and rest and be revived. And even for, you know, shepherds who had flocks, for them to provide shelter for their flocks. And David and his men are hiding in one of these caves, and Saul and his 3,000 men, and that number 3,000 is significant because it's 5 times the amount of men David has. David has 600 men at his disposal right now. Saul has 5 times the amount. And they come and they stop outside these caves. Not because they thought that's where David was hiding, but because they were hungry, they were thirsty, probably because they were tired. And as it often does after a long trip, nature calls. And so Saul goes into the very cave in which David is hiding. And, you know, I seriously doubt that this was a joke to David. Really don't think this was a laughing matter to David, but David had to have been thinking, God, you've got to be kidding me. Right? And as David is wrestling with what to do, his men are all too willing to give their counsel. And you know, we carry this burden in our lives oftentimes, don't we? There's a burden of trying to move forward in a given situation, feeling like we have to make something happen. You know, I can't just sit here. I have to do something, but a situation can be so confusing and so dark that the matter can be paralyzing. And there's an opportunity to feel this way in almost every facet of life. You know, some feel it in their marriages. With a spouse who doesn't show the same interest or doesn't put forth the same effort into their marriages, you may feel it as parents, as you're trying to teach your child something or counsel your student through a situation, and they just, not only are they not getting it, but they don't even want it. You know, students or kids may feel it when with a parent who is just, they can't seem to get any attention or any affection. They're just cold or mean. Students, you may feel with a teacher at school, or you may feel with a boss at work who is unreasonable. Or peers and colleagues who just assume stab you in the back as they would run you over and back up over you to promote themselves. You may feel this burden financially in the unending pile of bills or in making decisions about employment. Do I look for a job that is more, you know, with a schedule that is more, you know, conducive to my family and my church? Do I look for a better commute, or do I just remain thankful for the job that I have, or can I do both? You may feel this burden in the addictions with which you battle that feel like they have their tentacles wrapped all around you, or just with any sin and its consequences. We live in a world that is broken at its core and yet is arrogant enough to think it can fix itself. And so often, that is practically how we choose to live. That is the heart's attitude that we bring to God. And I think that's what we see here from David's men. You know, I don't even know where these guys got the information that they're giving to David. I mean, they must just be pulling this stuff out of a hat, because nowhere does God say these things to David. Okay, nowhere does God say, I've given your enemy into your hands, you do what you want. Now, David, and we can probably think of some people or situations where we'd like God to say, hey, you know what? You're good to go on this one. You know, you take care of this matter. You have good understanding. You have pretty good discernment. Why don't you do what seems good to you? You make the call. But God doesn't say those things to us, does He? Do you know why? Because we don't have good understanding. Because if He did, and all we would do is prove how poor our discernment is, because it's so warped by our self-centeredness. We are so self-serving and we are so self-worshipping. In fact, I would submit to you, I know in my own life, that most often the action we do take is just a reflection of how self-absorbed we really are. And David proves that here. Saul is in an extremely vulnerable position, which is ironic because he thinks his surrounding is locked down, that nobody's going to get to him without first getting through his men. But David does get to him. And he gets to him because Saul is as exposed as ever. And David could have caught Saul off guard and done pretty much whatever he wanted to. I mean, that scene in how he, in a special forces type of way, sneaks up on Saul and cuts off a corner of his robe. David absolutely could have, without Saul even knowing it, by the way. All right? David could have absolutely snuck up on Saul and slit his throat or put a spear in his chest without anyone knowing it. And I think a lot of time, and I don't know what David's motive was in cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, but I think that we can see here, we can be sure that it was self-serving in some way, because immediately he's convicted. Hey, David remembers Saul is still the anointed king. And the way that David honors his king is an extension of the way he honors his God. The way David responds to Saul is a reflection of his faith in God to be God. And brothers and sisters, that holds true for us today. I think a lot of times we look at the leaders that are raised up in our world. We look at the laws that are passed or ignored. We look at the way the gospel is attacked or the injustices committed against us, and we think there's no way God was in on that one. I made a point to the students last Sunday morning in Impact that what makes us miserable is not the things that happen to us, but the way that we respond to the things that happen to us. The way that we love in the midst of hatred and rejection, the grace that we show in the midst of discord and trust, the effort we make to strive for unity in the face of unfaithfulness, the truth for which we long in the face of deceit and darkness are extensions of our faith in God to be God. They are all a means by which we proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ in our lives, because He is worthy. Not the people, not the situations, not our world. And when you realize that what might be wrong are your responses to the bad things happening, then suddenly there's hope. Because then you can grow. Then you can mature. Then you can change and respond differently. But when our actions are absent of any prayer, right? When we follow the counsel that is contrary to God's counsel and God's commands, when we do what seems right in our own eyes like they did in the Judges, and distort the message of the gospel, we have lost confidence in God to be God. And that's what David's men have done. David's men here have distorted God's word into fitting what they want in that situation. And we are tempted in countless ways to feel like we have to take control, to feel like we have to lord over our own lives, to feel like we have to lord over things and relationships and situations. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they stand as God's declaration of His promise to be God. The gospel proclaims the truth that we can't be lord of our own lives, let alone other people's lives or situations or things. And so when you look through the scriptures, whether it's Isaac with Jacob on the altar in Genesis 22, whether it's David here running from Saul, whether it's Jesus Christ, okay, the holy, righteous Son of God hanging on a cross to bring us to God, to atone for our sins, okay, to pay the penalty that we should be paying. And the disciples left wondering, what's next? Between the days of Jesus' death and resurrection, or whether it's us today trying to endure in a world that gives us no reason, we look to Jesus Christ. Because it's the gospel that gives us the hope that no matter how things might look to us, no matter how we perceive things to be, does not dictate God's purposes for our lives or in this world. You know, there is nothing that we have to endure that compares to the cross. Is there? And if God can take such an evil, brutal, gruesome, seemingly hopeless albatross of a situation, of an event, and make it this good, make it this spectacular, make it this wholesome, make it this divine, glorious means for His enemies to become His children, then there really is no reason for us to become so immersed in the present and lose faith for God to work in the future. And we reach the point, we reach the point where we believe that our perception of what's going on now does not dictate does not determine what God is doing, when we trust that the purposes of God are good. And trusting that the purposes of God are good brings rest to our burdened, weary souls. I love Romans chapter 8. In fact, last Sunday morning, in Impact with the high school students, we spent some time in Romans 8, and we're going to spend more time there next week. But Romans 8 is I've heard somebody call it gospel gold. And the Apostle Paul writes a very well-known verse that most of us have probably heard in verse 28, where he says, "We know that those who love God, or for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." It's a very well-known verse. It's often quoted, often used. But I think a lot of people like that verse because it makes them feel good. They have a very man-centered approach to that verse. Like, hey, you know, whatever happens to me, you know, I'm going to end up on top here. But what we see in that verse is that there's this very intricate intertwining, okay, of our good and God's glory. All right, and there is this most you really can't separate the two. There's this most intimate of relationships between the two, because Jesus Christ has brought us into the most intimate relationship with God the Father. So tight is our union with Jesus Christ that our good is actually whatever glorifies Him. What is good for us is enveloped, it is immersed in everything that magnifies the name of Jesus. You look at the life of Job. When we talk about suffering, Job is usually one of the people in the Bible that we first go to, because he suffered so much. And in the very first verse of the book of Job, he is described as being blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned from evil. And yet, you see God bring this attack, this kind of divine battle, right into Job's life. He's not even right to the front door. I mean, they bust the door down and he goes right in. And as you go through the book, you see that there were hard issues that Job needed to have worked out in his life. And that's what God goes after. And so, as God brings Job through this process, Job is miserable. So miserable that he demands a confrontation with God. And towards the end of the book, I think it's like chapter 38, God gives him one. He's like, alright, here we go. And God just drills him. And Job is so humbled. Alright, and responds with an even greater awe and faith in who God is, and then God restores Job. But Job didn't see the good. Job didn't see God's love. He didn't see God's grace. He didn't see God's faithfulness in the process. The process wasn't any good to Job at the time. And when we forget about our good in the process, it's because we have forgotten about the goodness of that God has already shown us in the gospel. I heard John Piper say this week, "Let your very existence as a Christian tell you every hour that God is kind to me." You know, the students have heard me say that any means God uses to deepen our dependence upon Jesus and to make Jesus greater in our lives and to draw us closer to Him is grace. And starting in verse 7 and moving into verse 8, you can observe this resolve come over David. In fact, I think verses 18 through 15 are really the climax of this chapter, because starting in verse 8, David does the unthinkable here. He leaves the shelter and the protection of the cave, and he goes out and he confronts Saul. But what David does, or what's even more surprising to me here, is David's humility here. in verse 8. He calls Saul, my Lord the King. A few verses down in verse 11, he calls Saul, my father. Now, I am shocked by that, probably because I am not a very humble person. And, when I was growing up, I got into my share of fights at school and at the playground and so on and so forth. You know how many times I went up to the person and apologized? You know how many times I went up to the person after the fight and said, listen, you really are a pretty good guy. Zero. Never did. Never happened. David, though, completely humbles himself before God's presently anointed king, because in humbling himself before Saul, he is humbling himself before Almighty God, and he is submitting to the authority of God in his life. And we continue to hear this humility in David's words, even as he speaks with such conviction. Okay, the words David says to Saul are rooted in the Word of God. Right? His words communicate what he knows about Saul. They communicate what he knows about himself. And David's words communicate what he knows about God. And David's question in verse 9 is so interesting when he says, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Because all we can see from Scripture, the only one saying those words was Saul. I don't see anywhere where Saul has somebody whispering, these jealous, sweet nothings in Saul's ear, like David's coming after you, David's trying to get you, David's trying to overthrow you. Saul became jealous. But David just keeps piling it on. Why? Because he knows in his heart that what he's saying is consistent with what God says. Let me ask you this morning. Is your worldview, is the way you understand God, is the way you understand yourself, is the way you understand the world, why things happen, what things happen, the way we are to function in this world, is the way you understand how you are to respond to hardships, to suffering, even the blessing, is the way you understand how we are to relate to other people, Christian or not, consistent with the gospel? Do you just try to tweak something here and there, or are you willing to have your heart overhauled by the gospel? Are you willing to live your life driven by the Spirit of God and submitting to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? And David, though still very, very humble, is able to just confront Saul out of conviction with confidence. Twice here, twice in this passage, David calls on the Lord to judge between himself and Saul. And really, in effect, by asking God to weigh the scales between the two men, David says to Saul, hey Saul, listen, God does this. He judges between me and you. It's not going to work out too well for you. And all at once, we see this humility, we see this conviction, we see this confidence just oozing from David. Because he understands that his reputation, he understands that his standing before God and thereby men is in the hands of God. And when we come to understand, we come to embrace that truth, that our reputations are in the hands of God, a tremendous rest overcomes us. And we might still struggle with decisions to make about work or with work. The pile of bills may not get any smaller. We might still struggle in our battle with sin or with the hurt of difficult situations, but a rest can overcome, will overcome, our heavy hearts, our burdened, weary souls, because we believe God is good. And we embrace all of His purposes for our lives. Now I want to talk about what it means to rest, and we're going to start to close this We're going to start to close this out here. You know, resting is not just sitting on the couch and waiting for God to just drop this divine billboard in front of our faces. I think a lot of times that's what we think it means. I tell my kids all the time, just relax. Tell Cooper, relax, man, just relax. So he tells that to me now, Dad, relax. I heard one of the girls say that to Robin the other day, Mom, relax. I'm like, we're going to have to fix that one. But I'm like, guys, just relax. What am I, you know, Cooper's all, if you've ever seen him, Cooper doesn't look like he's missed many meals. He's not obese, but he's healthy looking. That's all I mean. But the kid always wants to eat. And he gets very uptight, like if I don't have like a spoon following him around. I'm like, Cooper, relax, man. Have you ever not eaten? I'm waiting for the day he says yes. But anyway, you know, it's not just, but what am I telling my kids? I'm telling them to just trust me. I've always given you what you needed. A lot of times I give you just even what you want. Just relax. Resting means to believe. It means to trust. Right? J.I. Packer has said, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I would add in the Spirit, is most vivid and sweet. And Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. You see, God has given us every reason to trust Him in the gospel. If God had just given us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and thereby brought us to Him and did nothing else for us, He would still be a good, kind, and gracious God. Psalm 46:10, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is saying, resting is believing I am all that I say that I am. And it's believing that in Christ we are to God all that the gospel promises. I mean, can a greater calm come over your restless heart than one that comes from an identity in Jesus Christ? Turn over with me. I mentioned it earlier, but I'd like you to turn, keep a finger in 1 Samuel 24, but turn to Romans 8. This is a passage that I spent some time last week with the high school students, and we're going to look at it again next week. But starting in verse 14, Paul writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, Paul is teaching that Jesus Christ died not so that you would never suffer, right? But so you wouldn't be oppressed by the suffering. Because suffering is a part of life. We live in a broken world. We are broken pieces that need to be healed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All right? But Christ suffered so we could have hope in our suffering. Jesus' suffering led to death so that our suffering wouldn't have to. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of But you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In our suffering, the Holy Spirit deepens our understanding and gratitude for Jesus' suffering. And He helps us to see more vividly our new relation to God. so that in our suffering, the Holy Spirit is moving us to cry out to God, Daddy! Daddy is a cry of dependence. It is a cry of trust. And that's what it means to rest. And when we have that kind of rest, this deliverance comes as we live out who we are in Jesus Christ. And back in 1 Samuel 24, that's what we see at the end of this encounter. David's words deeply move Saul. Saul calls David his son in verse 16. Right? He it says, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. In verse 17, it's David, or Saul says to David, you are more righteous than I. And he confesses in front of everyone, now I know that you shall surely be king. So it's not a private conversation, mind you, that they were having. Saul said these things in front of all his men, and unless David's men were still cowering in the cave, all of David's men. But I have to think human curiosity, you know, kind of got them, brought them out of the cave. Now, one would be correct in pointing out that Saul's tenderness didn't last so long, because in verse 26, in just two chapters, Saul again begins hunting David, and David again spares Saul's life. But that makes a point of clarity for us in that this deliverance, okay, that one that we see here in 1 Samuel 24, and really the deliverance that the Bible teaches all throughout, is not primarily external. David is not delivered from his struggle with Saul, but he is delivered from being oppressed by Saul. And so it is with us. You know, we might not necessarily be delivered from the financial crisis, the unending bills. We might not necessarily be delivered from the exhausting relationships or the unfaithful peers. We might not necessarily be delivered from the indifferent spouse, the apathetic party in the marriage. We might not necessarily be delivered from the sorrows of life, the crime and disease and death. We might not ever receive vindication for injustices done to us, but we are delivered securely, eternally, from the oppression of this world's brokenness, because our hearts are in the hands of the King. And we forever, forever have a citizenship in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, Your faithfulness to us. Praise You because You are a God who is kind and good. Father, we know that You love us because You love Jesus. That You are faithful to us because of Your faithfulness to Your Son Jesus. So I pray that Your Spirit would help us to hold on to Jesus. That as desperate as life can get with the relationships and the situations that You bring into our lives, that we would hold on and not let go. And that in the trials and even in the blessings, and You would make Christ great in our lives. And that everything You bring into our lives, even as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, the good and the bad, the all things, that we would be drawn closer to You. That we would love You more and serve You well. We pray in the name of our King. King Jesus, David's greatest descendant.